Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 10th chapter of St. Mark, which has already been read. You're not about needles, right? Needles? Needles have been around for a long time. As soon as man figured out how to spin things like wool from sheep and flax from a flax plant into thread, and found that you could weave those threads into cloth, made clothing and sails and things like that. And you may or may not know that they used to make pajamas in Dyersville. Probably used a lot of needles there. Now they got good pizza. I wonder, do people still get out the needle and thread to close the holes in your socks and to mend clothing? Do people still do that? I think that I got more splinters than most people probably still do. And do you still get out the needle, sterilize it, of course, to dig out the splinters? You do all those things with the pointy end of the needle. And the next time you're closing, mending, or digging, take a look at the other end of the needle, and you'll see a hole. And imagine trying to put a cow or a pig through that hole. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at those words. The translations say they were amazed, astonished, shocked, startled. The right word is terrified. They were terrified by those words. They were all those things because it was supposed to be easy to be a rich person. And it was supposed to be the rich people who got first place in heaven. I'm not sure how many Orthodox Calvinists there are today in the world or even in this country. There's an Orthodox Presbyterian in Davenport. Comes to the Celtic Festival every year, which was canceled again this year because of the lingering thing. You think they really just don't want to do it. Churches. John Calvin was a Frenchman who worked in Switzerland. And he taught, we call it, double predestination. That your salvation or your damnation, it's a done deal. He taught that some people are predestined to heaven. He got that right. We are. But then he let his brain and reason get in the way, teaching that, therefore, God must also predestine some people to hell. He got that wrong. The Bible teaches, and our Formula of Concord, Article 11, confesses that if you're going to heaven, it's because God chose you, quote, before the foundation of the world, but never does the Bible teach that God predestined chose anyone to go to hell. And you can see, can't you, where John Calvin got tripped up. Because we want to, in our mind, close that thing off. Make the predestination thing fit into something we can comprehend. We want to make perfect sense of it to our human brain. Fact of the matter is, there is paradox in our religion, seeming contradictions. There are hard things in our religion, a lot of hard things, and there are things in our religion that we are not going to understand completely because we're not God. But those things, God does understand himself completely. Attendance is required for pastors to go to the Iowa District East Pastors Conference. And the fall conference was a week ago. I emailed in sick because I was. But I probably wasn't going to stay very long. The speaker was going to talk about the Trinity. How to teach the Trinity. I've done the math, and I've spent well over 10,000 hours in my lifetime standing in front of people talking about God, including talking about the Trinity. And it's not that complicated. There's one God and three persons. And that's kind of long and short of it. Now we can talk more about that. There's more to be said, has been said, but that's pretty much the long and short of it. Thomas Jefferson, you know him, he was a rationalist. He was a child of the Enlightenment. He did not understand the Trinity. He said that it was not understandable to the human mind, so he's not going to believe it, and he didn't. Me, I'm a lifer in the Missouri Synod. I see the same thing, that the Trinity is not fully comprehensible to the human mind, and conclude, must be because it's God. Must be because it's God. And John Calvin's double predestination is understandable, but wrong. And Jacob Arminius's answer to that synergism, decision theology, is also both of those things. A lot of Americans believe in Jacob Arminius's teachings. And that idea that a person is predestined to go to heaven and that's never going to change does pique the curiosity. It does pique the curiosity, especially if you're a Calvinist and you want to know, more than curiosity, I suppose, am I one of them? Am I one of them? How can I know that I'm one of the chosen? The Lutheran, to contrast him to the Calvinist, hears the word of God, which tells him that he is. And the Lutheran may bring to mind their baptism where that choosing took a very concrete form. And today we see the body and blood of Jesus given for you, body and blood of Jesus shed for you, and we see and we hear. That's how we know. But if you don't have those things, then you need something else to assure self of your rightness with God. Speaking in tongues, for example. The pagans in Corinth did that. I have been told, it's been a long time ago, that I need to do that if I want to be considered a genuine Christian. The modern health and wealth gospel has its roots in Calvinism. How do you know if you are one of the chosen? You see how God has blessed you. That's how you know, or not, or not. The health and wealth gospel says that if you have good health, and the more money you have, the better Christian you must be. You would think it troubling in some vague way if your pastor owned 6 large houses and 10 cars. His followers look at cars and houses as a sign from God that their leader is a very good Christian. And that thinking is common to the natural man, and I think to the people Jesus is talking to right here. They must have wondered, if nobody had told them, that it's opposite day when Jesus looked around and said to his disciples how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed, make that terrified at those words. Maybe he misspoke. Maybe he meant to say that it's really easy for rich people to get into heaven. They're amazed, astonished, shocked, and startled, and they were terrified. Makes you wonder if the rich young man from last week, he went away sad. Were there other rich young men who had just been told what they had been told about? Wait, what is he? He's talking about me. He's talking about me when he talks about rich people. And then the camel, and then the eye of the needle, and that's a scary thought. They were terrified. Then who can be saved? They asked. So that true story from last week, I think that got Peter's attention. You remember that true story? How the rich young man who thought he had it nailed, he didn't. Jesus ended up inviting him to go to cemetery. It's why he went away sad. Because he had lots of money. He didn't want to go to seminary and give it all up. I told your children Wednesday, at least 11 of them, maybe 10. I told them where pastors come from. They come from just people. Like I told them in high school, if you would have asked my classmates what Anderson's going to do with his life, more likely they'd say he's going to be a ne'er-do-well than a pastor. I was in the 90th percentile of my class. So boys, any boys can grow up to be pastors, and any girls can grow up to be deaconesses in our church, and either one can grow up to be a Lutheran school teacher. Finding a Lutheran school to teach in will be a challenge. And I told them, we need more church workers from places like Grand Mount, Iowa, because you people have your heads on straight. Not everybody does. Not everybody does. And Peter says, we did. We did what you said to do. We did it. We left it all behind. Peter says, we have left everything behind and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the sake of the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold. Now in this time, a hundredfold. Back then, you were lucky if you got one sealed seed to yield two or three. So in that day, a hundredfold was a pretty good yield. That's a pretty good investment, isn't it? You had to have bought Amazon at 35. It's too late now to get that kind of return. That was one of the reasons why, in former times, men became monks and women became nuns. They left everything behind. They left behind all their worldly goods, literally taking their clothes off of the door, get into your scratchy woolen habit. Leave behind marriage, leave behind children, leave behind self. That's what the vow of obedience was, leave behind self. Some people think that the monastic movement was a way for ordinary Christians to be better Christians. That argument the apostles were having a few weeks ago, who is greater, that was there in the beginning. This idea of superior Christians was there from the beginning, and it's never ended. And at first, it was hands down the martyrs. They were your best Christians. And that wasn't fair. Most people in those first 300 years did not give the opportunity to be a martyr. And then, you know, comes the Edict of Milan, 314, 313, religious freedom. That's a Christian invention, religious freedom. And persecution stopped. Martyrdom stopped. And if you wanted to set yourself apart from ordinary, run-of-the-mill Christians, you took those vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. That's what some people think. And there's probably something to that. But as a matter of fact, the religious houses were a very important part of the fabric of Christian society for about 1,500 years. That's kind of a long time. Church and state were separate, and people saw society divided into three classes: those who fight, those who work, and those who pray. Most people worked. Mostly farming and some of the trades. And that was harder in some times and places than others. King and nobility, horses and weapons were expensive, did the fighting. And those who prayed were in convents and monasteries. That's also where you would find educated people. Kings didn't have to be educated, and neither did the farmers and laborers, and many of them weren't. The religious houses therefore provided education. And most schools and later universities, those were Christian invention, were connected to the monastery. You have heard that medicine in those days was primitive, and it was. But what medical help was available was there. They also served as a form of population control. To be sent to the monastery was mostly seen not as a negative, but as a privilege to serve God, worship Him several times a day, get 3 squares, security. Often a monastery was started when somebody left money, maybe a lot of it. And once the monastery got that inheritance, it stayed put in perpetuity. There's no next generation to inherit it. We have money like that around here. It's given to the church. There's no next generation to inherit it. It's going to be here. And they would use that land, like people use our land today, to produce food and things to feed people. Maybe sell it. Use the money to help the poor. Take care of the widows and the orphans. And they were also responsible for all disabled and elderly. Or eat food and give it to the hungry. And one of the criticisms was that the monks ate too much. And they sometimes had vineyard, and that could be a problem as well. The convent was one of few places in those days where a woman could be in charge of a vast estate, and often they were, and Catherine von Bora was such a woman. The von in her name means that she was of the nobility. She wasn't in charge of anything. She was still young, may have been destined to run the convent farm in her older age. And her husband, Martin, doesn't have much good to say about the monastery, and he should know he was one of them. He was one of them. You know how he took the vow? And then he went back to school, got his PhD in theology. The Elector Frederick started the University of Wittenberg, and Martin Luther was his star pupil, his star teacher. Today, it's called the Luther House. It's in Wittenberg. It's a museum. And we spent about a half day there. We were shushed several times by the Germans, and we were once told to stop taking pictures. We appealed to the front desk. Turns out photos are allowed. And Wittenberg is in the former East Germany. People my age were taught Russian and to hate Americans. And we were actually refused service at a German restaurant. We wanted to eat there, found a nice Korean joint instead. And it didn't take long after Luther was kicked out of the only church he had ever known. He did not leave. He was excommunicated. And then, shortly after that, the monk married the nun. And it was kind of scandalous. And Elector Frederick gifted him the Augustinian monastery, which had been his home for several years, so that worked. And that's how early on, the Reformation had just started, that the monasteries kind of went away. The Augustinian monastery was dissolved just a few years after Luther nailed his 95 theses and given to Luther. One on that school trip in 05 to England, snuck across to Wales, came to Tintern Abbey, the ruins. I asked Gus, our guide, what happened. He said, Henry VIII. You know, he started the Anglican, in America, the Episcopal Church. Took all the land. About one-third of England was owned by the church and monasteries, and dissolved them. They went away. Asked him what happened to the monks. I had him killed. So that's what's happened to the convents and monasteries in England. It's been about 500 years ago. Lots of them were in France. Very few survived the French Revolution. French rebels kind of killed Christianity as well as their king and queen, or tried to. And that monastic movement, post-Reformation, has kind of faded away. There just aren't many around anymore. I guess there's 28 Trappists up in Dubuque. They make nice caskets. My mother's buried in one of them. The nuns used to run the schools and hospitals. Now they seem to be interested in a lot of things, and religion isn't one of them. Young boys and girls simply do not want to live those lives of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And that's probably okay. We have other ways of doing those things these days. But several monks have them made their way into the Lutheran service book, Commemorations. The Venerable Bede, he died in 735. He wrote the Ecclesiastical History of the English People. His day is May 25. He was a monk. Bernard of Clairvaux, Frenchman. Another one of the problems in the monasteries, they got lax. And people like Benedict and Bernard reformed them. He started the Cistercian order. He died in 1153. In this Lutheran service book, his day is August 19. And Anselm, before he became Archbishop of Canterbury, Anselm sounds a lot like Luther. He was a monk. His day is April 21. And Martin Luther, a monk, February 28. And one nun. One nun is in the commemorations. Catherine von Bora Luther, December 20. She escaped the convent. She was the first pastor's wife in several centuries, so she took care of the pastor and a lot more, and she raised the children. So coming back to the rich young man who wanted to know, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus tells him what he tells him. The man walks away, and Jesus uses an object lesson, how hard it is for a rich man. The more riches, I say, the more distractions to enter the kingdom. Think of a needle. Now picture a cow, or a pig, or a camel. That's how hard it is, Jesus said, for the rich man to get into heaven. Then who can be saved? With men it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. He can even save you. Indeed, if you're trying to get there like most people try to get there, by being good enough, don't hold your breath. Because how good do you have to be to get there that way? Well, you're either perfect and you get in, or not and you don't. If it depends on man, none of us, it's impossible. But because it depends on God, I'm saying there's a chance. And I'm saying it looks pretty good, but it depends on God. When it comes right down to it, this idea of competitive Christianity, no matter what age you're talking about, is about as useful as, well, Joey Chestnut's famous, I guess there's that. And I'm a pastor, but that doesn't make me any better of a Christian than you. And from what I know about those people in the hymnal, they would say the same thing themselves. I quoted Martin Luther last week, maybe 2 weeks ago, his dying words. What were Luther's dying words? We are beggars, this is true. We are beggars, this is true. He meant, and he was a pretty good Christian, he accomplished a lot of stuff. He meant that when it comes down to it, when it's time to die, death is the great equalizer. Baptism is a great equalizer. Everybody is baptized in this same baptismal font around here using the same words, and each person gets the same gifts from God, the Holy Spirit, new birth, washing away of sin, children of God, for all of us, and the absolution pronounced earlier. It hit all the ears equally here. went equally into all the souls that are here, gave forgiveness of whatever your sins happen to be. And we don't have Boone's Farm, and there's nothing wrong with Boone's Farm for some, and a fine Bordeaux for others, and they were doing that at Corinth, you know. Paul told them to stop it. And knowing those things, knowing that it's God's doing, getting to heaven is about as easy as falling off a log. And that's who can be saved. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.